Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. You can find it on page 891 of your ESV Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This is the word of God.
Seek the Lord in prayer for help as we look at these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, our great shepherd, I want to ask that you would lead us this morning. Not me, not anybody here, not tradition, but you, the good shepherd, would you lead us? Would you protect us? Would your rod and your staff comfort us and protect us from the evil one? And even though we are living in this valley of the shadow of death, we won't fear because you protect us. I want to just ask that you would keep protecting, especially our minds and our hearts in the next moments as we look at your words that seem so simple, and yet they're designed by you to bring forth fruit, just like the spring rains are causing growth that we see, Father. These words are meant to grow, so please protect us, and would you just provide for us, great shepherd? Still waters, green pastures. Would you let these words work? Father, we just ask for help. We ask that you to work. So that you would be glorified in the way we lift our eyes to your Son, the way we rejoice in Him. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Before I get started here, I just want to remind you, it'll be announced at the end, I'm sure, but there's a picnic immediately following service today up at Fern Cliff. I'm not exactly sure what little spot, but I promise you, if you go to Fern Cliff, you will find where all these people are eating lunch. So head to Fern Cliff right after church. If you're wondering exactly where they're, get with somebody that looks like they know where they're going and ask them or follow them. But please come out. The activities committee has lunch planned for us, and just come and just fellowship with the saints on a beautiful day. Just ask you to do that. So we're still, by God's grace, being fed from Romans chapter 12 and looking at what I'm calling the heart of a true Christian. And it's this sacrificial living where our response to the gospel is, do anything you want with me, God. I am yours. Do anything you want. For that to be done, we're constantly pushing back against the pressure from the world, and we're not being conformed. We're constantly letting the Word of God transform us in our minds, and then by faith we're living that out sacrificially through gifts that He gives us, and it's for this body, that our gifts are for one another. And so last week we moved to the commands that a true Christian should be obeying. Obedience is a word of the Christian. The old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, is true. We must obey. But the foundation of that we looked at last week is all of this obedience must come from the heart. It must be by the power of the Spirit, and it must be by faith, or it's not really obedience. It's hypocrisy, which will be judged. So we're moving along, and I don't know any other way to do this but then just choose a group of them, explain what they are, and try to look at them a little bit and how we would apply them, and then move on. because there's just a bunch of commands. They're not in any particular order that I'm smart enough to see, but they are all in the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote them down, empowered by the Spirit, so that we would be built up in our most holy faith through these words. And so let's just take a look at the as we continue on in this heart of a true Christian. Number one, in verse 11, number one, do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. So what I'm going to do with all six of these today is I'm just going to try to define the words. I'm going to use some people from the Bible that either did these or did not do them in some cases. And then we will look at Christ as our great example later. So the first thing, just to define, I want you to notice this is in the negative. What not to do. Do not be slothful in zeal. Sloth isn't a word that gets used much, kids. Some of you maybe have never heard it, and you heard it read this morning. You're like, what in the world is sloth? Sloth just means lacking or lagging or sluggish or lazy. So slothfulness is laziness. But this command does not say, do not be slothful. It could. Laziness is a sin, but that's not what it says. It says, do not be slothful in your zeal. So we need to know what zeal is. This word zeal means speed or haste, your busyness, your eagerness. So he's saying, do not be lazy, lagging behind in your eagerness. Let your eagerness be eager. Let it be true eagerness. The positive would be what I just said, be eager in your eagerness. So I was thinking, who in the Bible was slothful, lazy in their zeal? And if I asked that, many of you would start getting people in your mind. I think there would be multiple examples for all of these. But the one that came to my mind, maybe because we're reading in Samuel right now, but it's King Saul. If you remember King Saul, when he was rejected by God, it's because he was slothful in his zeal. The Lord had appointed the Amalekites for destruction because of how they treated Egypt when Egypt came out, or how they treated Israel when they came out of Egypt. And the Lord says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. So this is hundreds of years later, and the Lord keeps a record book. He says, now I'm going to destroy them. So he tells Saul to go and to strike them, meaning take his army and attack this group of people. And he says to him, devote everything to destruction. Do not spare them. Kill both men, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. That sounds drastic, but that's also very plain. Take this people group and destroy them. Everything they are, everything they have, and lay it completely waste. That's what, when you read your Bible, devoted to destruction means. Saul, later on that chapter, it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. Now, the Bible doesn't say good with these fancy quote marks, but that's what I'm saying. They looked at it and said, this is good. Why would I destroy this? And they would not utterly destroy them. And then it says that all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So what we have here is God defining a people group and everything that they are and have as despised and worthless. And it needs to be destroyed, razed with a Z, completely destroyed to the ground. And Saul, lazy in eagerness and zeal in his religion, define some of what God called evil as good. Because that's the way the world would look at it. Why in the world would you go in and destroy these healthy sheep? Why in the world would you go in and take these oxen that can work in our fields? These are blessings and spoils of war from God to us. Why would we get rid of them? And the only answer is because God said to. But he was lazy in his zeal, and that laziness, that slothfulness in his eagerness, cost him the kingdom. This is where the Lord says, I prefer obedience over any sacrifice you can give me, Saul. Another one in the New Testament is John Mark in Acts 15. Barnabas wanted to take with him John Mark, but Paul thought best not to take John Mark with him because he had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with him to the work. Somewhere in there, John Mark had lost his eagerness to be eager in the ministry work and had came away from the team and went back. We do know that later John Mark was very eager in his zeal and Paul's like, hey, we need him. But here's an instance where a Christian who we don't doubt is salvation just didn't stick with it. He got slothful in his zeal. I think the spiritual implication here is when we look at our lives and God says, don't do this in the negative, or do this in the positive, such as go on this mission at work or home or family, or devote all of this part of your life to destruction. It will destroy you in the future. This might not look like sin. It might look like a good thing, some sort of gift that you can use for me, but I'm telling you, get it out of your life. And we are not eager to obey, and we pay for it later. So the command here is do not be slothful in zeal. Dear saint, the things that God has revealed to us to do, we should be eager to do. We will always, if we're lagging behind, we will always trip, stumble, or get snagged by an enemy. That's what happens. We cannot lag behind in our eagerness, in our faith. The second one we see in verse 11 is to be fervent in spirit. This word fervent means hot, like a boil. And the spirit is, the word means breath, but it's our inner being. This is our inner self. And the call here is to have an inner being, your spirit, this is the new self, if you will, to be boiling hot, to be fervent, to be worked up in the Lord. The one that came to my mind from the Bible, again, probably because this is where I've been reading, is in 1 Samuel and Hannah, who the Lord had closed her womb, wanted a baby so desperately, looked at her husband's other wives having babies, and it was just eating her up, and she would go, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She boiled in her spirit in her prayer and asking God for deliverance from this barren womb. So much so that her mouth was moving, but no words were coming out. And Eli the priest says, oh my goodness, this woman came here drunk. She was so boiling in her inner being, so hot, so fervent in her time with the Lord that Eli looked at her and said, she's drunk. I think that's a good picture of ferventness of spirit. I think of Paul in the New Testament. He says, I don't box as one beating the air. He said, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Paul was fervent in his spirit to subject his body, his flesh, his old man, to the rule of the new man in Christ Jesus. And he correlated it to a fight, disciplining. He was fervent in spirit. Dear saint, I think we should boil in our inner being after the heart of God. When was the last time our prayers were so fervent that if someone would have been there with us, they would have said, good gravy, they're drunk. They're so overcome with something that they're not in control of theirself. I am extremely convicted with that thought. I've had prayer times with the Lord that have been very hot, fervent. But I'll just confess to you, it's been a while. I don't know that I'm quite as desperate as I should be. Maybe we should view some things in our life, sins to rid ourselves of, holiness to go towards, mission to go towards, as Hannah did with a desire for a child. That, Lord, if you don't rid me of this sin, I can't handle it like Hannah. Lord, if you don't save these people, if you don't work in this way, if you don't use me in here, I'm just going to go crazy because I am so hot. I'm so fervent in my inner being for this. Number 3, verse 11. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord means to be a slave, to obey, to worship, to reverence. And the Lord is obviously the God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are to serve Him. We are to be His slave, obey Him. Just do what He says to do. And a wise man once told me, he said, You spend time trying to find out the secret will of God, like you should do this. Should I take this job? Should I go to this place? Should I study this book? He said, He's got His revealed will right in front of you. It's written down. Focus on that. Just do it. Remember when we went through the Ten Commandments and we saw that, oh my lands, these things aren't even that complicated. It should not be that hard to honor your parents, not commit adultery, not covet, not steal and kill. And yet here we are, a room full of saints that struggle with all of it. We should serve the Lord. View ourselves as a slave unto God. Say, just send me here and I'll go here, do this. I think of Noah, where God told Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build an ark, just this massive boat out of wood. It's all guesswork of what tools and how he would have done it, but he did it. And it took him somewhere between 40 and 100 years to do it. And just day in and day out, I mean, even at the shortest, that's 40 years, and that's our normal career of just day in and day out going to build a boat that made no sense to anybody, no rain, no floods, and he just served the Lord. I bet you there was some day he did nothing but just push a plane back and forth on some big beam to strap it to another beam. Just all day focused of planing a board in some hard way. He just served the Lord. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Man, wouldn't that be a blessing? It's your kids or your grandkids, when they had to go over here to Bailey's and pick out a stone. And so what verse do you want on there? And that with all their memories of you, they would say, how about we just put on this? And he did it. And she did it. All that the Lord commanded, they did. I'd say that would be wrong. Put something about Jesus doing it. But that's what it says. He just served the Lord. I think of the tabernacle builders that we read about in Exodus when God gives Moses this vision and tells him to write down and build this tabernacle and with all of its specs, specifications of how to do it. And then the Lord tells him, he says, I've given you, I really struggle with these names and I have the pronunciations down, but I know you all struggle too. So he says, I have called by name Bezalel, sorry, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. God had just given a guy the ability to take metal and turn it into cherubim over a seat, flowers, and he did it. And another man able to construct it. He says, I've given to all able men the ability that they may make all that I commanded you. And so they just took what God had given them and served. We got people all over fellowship doing that in one way or another. Some is doing like this. God's gifted them. They can build some walls. I got a good brother who said, I can't do any of that. But he's gifted in other ways. And we lean heavy on him in his gifting. Just use the gifts. Open-handed, say, Lord, I'm able to do these things by your grace, and I want to serve you with them. Moving on to the fourth one in verse 12, rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice just means to be full of cheer, overflowing with joy. Rejoicing is the affection of joy in your heart that is so explosive that your body must let it out. So yes, it is a state of mind. Yes, it is a feeling, affection of the heart. But rejoicing isn't the same as joy. Rejoicing is joy released. Rejoicing is when you have to say of what you're happy about. You know, like after the baby arrives, or the pregnancy is finally there, or the grandbaby arrives. And you've got to tell somebody. The cancer is gone. You got to tell somebody. Your team won. You have to tell somebody. Rejoicing is having the joy of the Lord so much in your heart that it has to come out with hand claps and with singing and with praise unto God. But the command is not to just rejoice, but to rejoice in hope. If you remember the definition for hope, is confidence in a future good pleasure that causes a present affection of joy. So this is where you can be suffering, but the hope you have that is sure and you're confident of is so good and so pleasurable that even in the midst of suffering, your heart overflows and has to come out. Rejoicing in hope. This one maybe today, this is an overstatement, probably is the one that is most just acutely to Christianity. Only Christianity can do this. There's no other faith that can put you in a prison and get you to sing. Put you on a cross for the joy set before you. Our hope is so sure and so good, it is infinitely sure because God has said it, and it is infinitely joyous because it is in the presence of God, such that we can rejoice in that hope. When we think about our future with the Lord, our hearts should explode with joy so powerfully that our mouth has to move, our hands have to do something, our feet can't sit still. Which one did I think of? Interestingly enough, it was Habakkuk. At the very end, these beautiful verses that bring so much hope, where he says in chapter 3, verse 17, thinking about just the destruction of Israel, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Habakkuk says, though absolutely everything around me fails and is gone, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what hope in the Lord does for us. That we can honestly say, though these earthly situations never change for the better or get even worse, yet because of this sure hope, I can actually rejoice. I can actually rejoice. Verse 12, second one, be patient in tribulation. Patience, most of you would probably know, is just persevering. To stay under, to not give up is patience. So we think I think of patience, this should show you some of my sin, is just snapping at people, not in enduring and snapping at my kids or snapping at my wife or throwing a tool across the garage. I got impatient. What that is not sticking with it. It's giving up in what God is trying to do with this bolt that will not come out. And it's saying, God, you can't be working in this bolt. And just getting frustrated and throwing something or yelling at the children or at the wife. Impatience, is giving up. And that's where the explosion comes from. And he tells us here, as a command to be obeyed, to not give up, not with bolts and kids, but with tribulation, meaning affliction. This word means pressure, distress, problem upon problem upon problem upon problem. And the command is, when you are at the most pressurized with problems, don't give up hope. Don't give up and be impatient. Don't quit. When the trail gets hard for Christian, you cannot sit down and give up. You must go on. I think of David when Saul, his father-in-law, and the king of Israel hated him, wanted him dead, and he takes 3,000 chosen men to chase down David, who's got 600 men. And Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, and all David's men come and say, "Now's the time. Your distress is about to be free." And instead of saying, "Throw that wrench or yell," they say, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Go kill him, David." And David, in this distress, running from this man, says, "No. No, I need to be in this tribulation. I need to be patient. God is at work. God will take care of Saul." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. We've heard these stories so many times that we just can't fathom how hard that would be. How hard. We enjoy the destruction of our enemies so much. I would be so tempted to say, "Yep, God now is bringing you back, Saul, what you did to me." I've already mentioned it, but another patience in tribulation is Paul and Silas in Acts 16. They had been afflicted with many blows upon them. That means they had been beaten. And they were thrown into prison. And the prison keeper, the jailer, was so zealous of his work that he puts them in the inner prison. He puts their feet in stocks, so their feet are clamped with some big pieces of iron or wood, and they're in the pitch black, and about midnight, it says, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Under their pressure, under their tribulation, rather than throwing a wrench, they sang to God. Be patient in tribulation. And the last one in verse 12, be constant in prayer. Just persistent. Constant just means persistent. Prayer is just this communication with God, this worship and supplication. Most of the time when you see the word prayer, it's asking God for something. And I think of the New Testament church, the apostles. The church was growing. Things were going so good. The plan was just coming together. The church is growing. Just a minor problem about making sure the food gets distributed. And the apostles say, "Hey, let's get some deacons to take care of this so that we can devote ourselves to prayer." That the stomachs and the food getting to people who were hungry, they said, "We can't spend time on that. We need to pray for them, for those widows, more than we need to make sure they have food." That's our job. We need to devote ourselves to this. And just because I'm reading about David, I'll share this one as well. When he was destroying the enemies, often he prayed, and one of the times in 1 Chronicles 14, verse 10, and David inquired of God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, I will give them into your hand." Just think of that dialogue of being constant in prayer. of seeking the Lord. Should I do this? I mean, I'm a warrior. I'm a general. I'm in front of all these people. Why in the world would you seek? But David, it's like everywhere he moved his arm, he's like, you want me to attack here? If not, I won't. Lord, what do you want? And the Lord answers, yes, attack there. That's constant in prayer. We really can live our daily lives this way and not assume anything. Not be presumptuous about why that person came into your office or came by your job site or swung by your house today. It's like, well, it's my job to do this for them. Lord, do you want me to say such and such or do you not? And just be constant. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I think it's wise that we pray in every circumstance, the person we're talking to or something we're trying to do, Lord, I cannot do this apart from your grace properly. Please help me. I think we should always do that. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I cannot do it. So we're to be constant in prayer. So these are the six commands that we are commanded by God to do. And now I want to look at Christ, our great example. I want to show you each one of these six in the life of Jesus Christ, and let that be an encouragement and a motivation to us. The first one, do not be slothful in zeal, but to be eagerness in your or eager in your eagerness. You know the story in John chapter 2. He found those in the temple selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers. And he comes into the temple that should be a place where they're praying and worshiping the Lord, and they see a bunch of money going back and forth. And he makes a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the animals, the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. He went on a rampage. He makes a whip and he runs the animals and the people and he just turns over the tables. He does not care about what someone might think about his ministry tactics. He is zealous and eager. In fact, we know that because his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was consumed with zeal. The next one, being fervent in your spirit, being so hot, I think of him praying in the garden of Luke chapter 22, verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I mean, when I think of Hannah praying and just that guttural reaction of a desiring a baby and cannot have it, and then you multiply that times 1,000 to where Jesus praying for the strength and the power that he would, I don't want to say it that way, Jesus praying to the Father at this moment to where his spirit is boiling so hot that his body is exploding. His blood vessels and sweat are getting all mixed up. This human body that was in was so much pressurized by the fervency of his spirit that it did things that we don't see. Our Lord and Savior was fervent in his spirit. Serve the Lord. At the very beginning of the ministry, the devil took him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, just everything at its best. And he says, I can give this to you if you will worship me. And Jesus says, be gone. Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You want to see a picture of a slave? Look at the man God who has offered the earth and says, no, it's not worth it. I got a father, sent me to do something. I'm going to serve him. I serve him. He was offered everything in all of its glory. And he said, no, I'm a servant to my Father. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ served to the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Jesus in his teaching in John 16 about the coming of the Holy Spirit correlated his death, burial and resurrection to a woman in labor. And the picture is of a woman who, for the joy of having this baby, goes through all of this pain, but she is excited about having what she will have in the future. So she endures it. And he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. And then he says, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but he's pointing them to the future. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. He says, set your hope on the future, not the present sorrow. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, for the hope and the joy before him, he endured the cross. Our Lord and Savior rejoiced in hope, a sure future that raises the present affections, even in tribulation. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was patient in tribulation. He was patient in tribulation. He had been beaten all night. He was bound. He was brought in front of the governor. And the governor notices that Jesus won't even open his mouth. He says, you're not going to speak to me? I control all of this. This is my kingdom, Pilate is saying. And you won't speak to me? And he says, this is Pilate to Jesus. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Your life, Jesus of Nazareth, is in my hand. I can crush you or I can set you free like a bird. And Jesus' answer in his patience under this tribulation says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. My Father has sent me to do a work. I'm serving him. And I'm going to be patient with you, Pilate, who will be on your knees someday confessing me as Lord. And you wouldn't have this authority to set me free like a bird or to crush me, except my Father has temporarily given it to you to bring about his good purposes in my death. And so, like a sheep led to the slaughter, he opens not his mouth. Our Lord and Savior was patient in tribulation. And lastly, constant in prayer. I thought of two here. One, just to draw attention, in these days he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night long he continued in prayer. It was a custom of the Lord Jesus Christ to get away when he could, which was the middle of the night, to pray. Moms that are so busy between the housework or other work and then the kids and all this going on, I don't know when I'm ever going to, when am I going to get some me time? Dads who's busy, people who's got business, it's so much going. When will I ever have time to just relax? The Lord Jesus, being constant in prayer, took his relaxation with his Father in the middle of the night. And that's what built up his heart. He was constant in prayer, so much so that in Matthew 11, after he looks at some cities that saw him do miracles, and he says, woe unto you, you will regret the day that you saw me and didn't repent. It's going to be intolerable for you. And then he burst forth into prayer in Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In the midst of pronouncing woes on the enemies of God, he looked at the chosen people of God as weak, helpless babes. And he burst forth into prayer, oh, thank you, God. How wise that you would destroy the wise and save the weak and the helpless. The Lord Jesus was in constant prayer and communication with his Father. Jesus Christ is our great example in how to obey all commands that we're commanded to obey. Everything you're told to do, you should be able to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see how he did that in his earthly life. All of it. Everything. But not only that, in way of application, it's the exact same as last week. Probably a good chance it'll be the same next week. Is that you're the one that's to obey it. It's got to be your hands, your feet, your mouth, your heart. How in the world can a Christian be patient in tribulation? And it's got to be genuine from the heart, remember? You're going to see this on all of them. It has to be genuine from the heart, and it's empowered by the Spirit. This Jesus Christ, who is the great example of all of these commands that we looked at today, lives inside of every single saint. He is not looking for you to grit your teeth and not throw the wrench. He's looking to empower you through His Spirit to be patient, to be fervent, to know when to be zealous in your eagerness and when to be silent in persecution. He even tells the disciples at one point, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will provide you what to say. Romans chapter 12 is a long list of things that we are commanded to do. But he's already told us that we do this not in the power of our flesh, but by the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So I would remind you of Galatians chapter 2, of what Paul said in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, so when we hear the life I now live, we need to hear as fervent in spirit, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. That's what he means by the life I now live. He says, in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. We really do have to believe that God can work a miracle inside of our hearts and our lives, and that it'll come out. And then we have to step out on the water and be patient. Step out on the water and just pray. Step out on the water and be fervent. That's what it is to live a life empowered by the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so, so good. Father, we are so weak, so helpless. If it was not for your gracious, sovereign, good power, we would not praise you, we would not worship you, we would not be patient or loving or joyful. But here we are. In the name of Jesus, with the Spirit of Jesus, being conformed from one glory to another. So would you grant that your people here at Fellowship Baptist Church would obey your commands through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.